He's asked me to cover chapter 25 on the church and chapter 26 on the communion of saints. So we'll be, I think there are handouts available. If you don't have one, there's some up here still, and along with copies of the Confession of Faith. All right. Well, let's have a look at chapter 25. And it's one of the things it's saying is that the church is not a denomination. Okay? The church is not a denomination. It's much larger than that. Well, let's have a look at it. I think of you got some fill in the blanks. Paragraphs 1 and 2 have to do with the identification of the church. It's defined in two ways. Paragraph 1 is defined as invisible. The church is invisible. And paragraph 2 is defined as visible. Okay? All right. Let's have a look-see at this then. It's interesting to compare other confessions of faith that were written about the same time. The Reformed Baptist Confession of Faith has 15 paragraphs in this chapter. We have 6. You know? Anyway, just interesting. They had more to say. Dr. Doug Kelly said regarding this first paragraph that the most important statement in this important chapter is that it identifies and defines the church as invisible. Invisibility, we're not phantoms or ghosts in a phantom building, no. But invisibility is not merely an aspect of the church. It is the church's essential nature, at least for the present. Now, contrast that with Roman Catholicism. Essential to Roman Catholicism is the visibility of the church with the Pope as the visible head. And essential to Protestantism is the invisible church with its invisible head, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's invisible, and yet it is spiritually discerned, not physically seen. Okay? All right, paragraph 2 is that it is visible. And there's interesting language here. Notice the end of paragraph 2. Out of which, talking about the church as the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It sounds odd. We don't talk that way. That sounds like Roman Catholicism. Well, this language comes from a controversy in about the 3rd century, with Cyprian. On other occasions, we've talked about him. He was a church leader in Carthage in North Africa. And this was called the Novatian Schism. And the language that they use there, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, comes from Cyprian. You know, writing in London or at the Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, they know their church history, and they're picking up on the very vocabulary of what has been believed for centuries. Now, just a word about Cyprian, famous church leader. His date's 200 to 258 A.D. And there was a good many seasons of persecution for the church, and particularly one, Emperor Decius, who ruled the Roman Empire from 250 to 251. And if you were a Christian, it would cost your life. If you hid copies of the Bible and it was found, it would cost your life. And it's not just a simple off with their heads. No, those who caught you were going to have some entertainment in your death. So he would always give people an opportunity, Christians, an opportunity to deny Christ. Turn over copies of the scripture, pass along names of pastors. And if you do that, we'll let you off the hook. Well, guess what? Thousands did that. Okay. Then what happens when the persecution is over and peace is restored and it's okay to be a Christian? You have these people who have publicly denied Christ and left the church. If they're true believers, they want to come back into the church. Well, you talk about a firestorm. And there were different church leaders saying, "Oh, just let them in. It doesn't matter. They didn't mean it." And others that said, "Absolutely not. They denied Christ publicly. They'll never be allowed back in the church." And the church was beginning to split over how you deal with people who have lapsed from the faith during persecution. And it was Cyprian that kind of cut the Gordian knot and chose a middle ground from those two extremes. He said, if they show visible signs, indications of repentance, that's simple, isn't that Christian? They want to repent of their sin and come back to the church. Let them. We're not going to be too easy. We're not going to be too harsh. But if they repent and want to be faithful followers of Christ, let them back in. And his argument prevailed. And during the discussions of the Novatian Schism, this other church leader, can't think of his name. But he was the hard line. So it was in those debates and fiery arguments that Cyprian wrote, "Where else can Christian people go apart from the church? For out of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. We must let them back in if they're to be saved." Okay? So the writers of the Confession of Faith are drawing on Cyprian and the controversy that almost split the church. Notice here, too, that the Roman Catholic Church affirms that the Roman Catholic Church is the only church. And that there is no salvation outside of it. Now, Patrick's done a good job with reminding us the theological and political battles that were going on at the time of the Westminster Assembly. So there, that's the background. They're trying to deal with this too. Okay. The Westminster Confession of Faith at this point is remarkably guarded in what they say. They only assert that out of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay? All right. Well, that's paragraph 1 and 2. And a little bit of church history. Paragraph 3 is on the equipping of the church. Okay? You know, how do we grow? How are we equipped? And there are three parts to this, to paragraph 3. They talk about the gifts which Christ has given, the gifts or the tools that Christ has given. Secondly, they talk about the purposes or the job of these gifts. And then thirdly, the success or effectiveness of these gifts. And he says, notice the gifts. He says, unto this Catholic or universal visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Those are the gifts. Okay? What are the purposes of those gifts? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. Again, we could use another one of Cyprian's statements during that great controversy, the Novatian Schism. He said that he can no longer have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. We need both, don't we? That's how God has ordained it. Interestingly, this language of Cyprian might seem strange to us, but not only is it used in our confession of faith, but Calvin in his Institute cites Cyprian in these statements over and over again. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Let that sink in for a while. All right, so the purposes for our growth and maturity, the success or effectiveness, the language is, and that these, that God does by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them, these gifts, effectual thereunto, or to our growth. This is God's ordinary way. It's His ordinary way. Not necessarily very flashy, sparkly. Well, we got baptisms. We've got the Lord's Supper. We have the Scriptures that we study and teach. We have prayer, private and public. We have worship services. We sing. Ordinary stuff. But it's the very means that our good God has ordained for us to grow and be nurtured in the faith. It's His ordinary way of working. All right. Paragraph 4 is on the purity of the church. You know, you remember the language of Elijah? He's been running from wicked King Ahab, and he's all by himself. And he says, I only am left, and others are seeking my life. Remember what the Lord says? Well, it ain't necessarily so there, buddy. I got a couple of hundred prophets. I've been holed up in a cave. You know, you're not the only one left. So not only is the difference between visible and invisible for the church, but there's also a vast degree, differences of degree among visible churches that are pure, more or less pure. So a visible church is not to be judged by its size, money, success, or programs, but rather by its means of grace and the use of it, of them. How do they use them? Are they adulterating the Scriptures? You know, are the officers ruling well? How do they administer the sacraments? Those are the questions we need to be asking. How are they using those ordinary means? If they're big, little, you know, got a lot of money or not, how are they using the gifts of God there? They do speak of this generally, and then specifically they say that paragraph 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. You hardly tell it from the world. You know? There's a fluctuation with churches. So that's the general statement. Then their specific statement is, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. Just the basic means of grace, how do they do them? Ran across, I've been waiting to tell y'all this story. It's so funny to me. Did you know that the wild outlaw Jesse James was a member in good standing in a church? Yes, First Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri. And he was their most infamous member. And the thing was, he'd been robbing banks, and day came when he robbed a bank 10 miles from his home church. Well, that got in the papers. You know, they didn't look too good. So the preacher and it was a Baptist church that had deacons. They were wondering, how are we going to deal with him? If we say something to him, he'll burn our houses down. He'll burn the church down. So two deacons were voluntold. I don't know how that was done, but to go and confront Jesse James about his behavior in the guidelines of Matthew 18. But the report goes that those two deacons, try as they did, they simply couldn't find him. And so there was no meeting. So in the minutes of the church, shortly after those efforts to find him by the deacons, Jesse showed up himself at church. You know, hadn't been there in a while, been hiding out. Caused no small embarrassment to the congregation. But after the service, he requested that his name be removed from the roll, and the church quickly obliged. Again, you know, church is more or less pure. Recently we've studied about the early church father Athanasius, who defended the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a while it was a minority opinion, and he had to run for his life. He was subject to 5 different exiles, where he fled into the Egyptian deserts to escape the legions of Rome that were hunting him as though they were hunting down a wild game. What was the issue? The deity of Christ. How was the church very pure? Mixture. And someone named Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, was actually on the political ascendancy. He died. And the Orthodox view, as we know it, was restored, and Athanasius was able to come out of exile. Again, the history of our church, it fluctuates with degrees of purity. Okay? All right, that's paragraph 4. Paragraph 5, the perpetuity of the church. You know, will it continue? And they divided up two things. They speak of the seeming improbability. You know, are you kidding? It's seeming improbability, and yet also it's actual certainty. Thank God. You may have seen this. Christianity Today is doing a good job keeping up with our brothers and sisters around the world. And this is the headlines: 2 Nigerian evangelicals executed in Boko Haram video. Are you keeping up? Do you know anything about the persecution in Nigeria from these radical Islamists? They have vowed to kill every Christian they meet, to torture every church leader, and to hunt them down when they hear that they're meeting. Our brothers and sisters are dealing with this. Some of our brothers and sisters. So you would think, will the church continue? Well, it's seemingly improbable there. Again, our paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. You know, what are people willing to deny when their life is on the line? Well, the history of the church is a mixed bag. Some people will deny nothing. Others will make a bargain. But the actual certainty of the matter is, nevertheless, there shall always be a church on the earth to worship God according to His will. It's interesting, you know, our Protestant confessions of faith speak of the sometimes fluctuation between error and purity. And the Roman Catholic Church affirms that the church cannot err. All right. And paragraph 6, they finish out with the authority of the church. Now, this one, again, Patrick has called attention to the American editions of the Confession of Faith. And here's another one of those where this paragraph is edited in the American edition. Let me just read it. It's 2 sentences. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. That's the American edition. However, when the Confession of Faith was written, things were a little dicey in England. Let me read there the original edition. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Well, that's a different day. So about half the paragraph was edited out by the Americans. They were probably like, "That, calm down. Well, so the true head, Lord Jesus Christ, the false head would be any claims by anyone, but including the Pope of Rome. Here's Dr. Kelly again. He says, this strong statement about Roman Catholicism cannot simply be dismissed as historically conditioned by the violent religious differences of 17th century Europe. Rome's error is in making the invisible head of the church visible in the so-called vicar of Christ, the Pope. The Pope is guilty of usurping. And Dr. Kelly cites Jonathan Edwards, who is closer to the writing than we are, certainly. Jonathan Edwards called Romanism Satan's masterpiece. All right. Well, there's the church. It's identified, invisible, and visible. God has given to the church all the gifts that are needed for us to be equipped. The purity of the church, the perpetuity of the church, and the authority or the head of the church. Okay? Even though there be Jesse James within her at different times. All right. Well, that's chapter 25. How are we doing? Good. Okay, chapter 26 is on the communion of saints. Okay, the communion of saints. Let's see here. There we go. Paragraph 1 on the biblical nature of the communion. What are we talking about when we talk about communion? Okay. Well, Let's talk about its redemptive foundation. What is it? We all went to the same school. We all graduated the same senior class. You know, what was it? Do we all live on the same street? No. Something more foundational. Our union with Christ. Every Christian is vitally united to the Lord Jesus. So they begin there. That's what we have in common. You know, that provides us with communion amid all the differences between us. They speak of its realism or realization. And let's see, let's read that. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit. Okay? They have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, and glory. Okay? That's the realization and the scope of it. We have fellowship with Him. With everything, His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. This our union together with the Lord Jesus is the basis of, the ground for, and the incentive to our communion with other believers. I'm trying to think of an illustration. This is in 2011, Carolyn Moorhead wrote a book, a well-told story called A Train in Winter. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it is the lives of 230 women who were arrested as members of the French Resistance by the Nazis in 1943. Of the 230, all of whom were sent to Auschwitz, 49 survived. And she tells their story in the book. 49 out of 230. Now, you might think that, well, these women were all the same. No, there possibly could not have been a more diverse group. They were blonde, brunette, Jewish, Christian, aristocratic, working class, educated, illiterate, young and old. What a mixture. Yet, they were united by their commitment to the French Resistance and to one another. And anyway, Carolyn tells their story. Especially, she highlights their solidarity and the relationships they had with each other to survive. How can we get through this together? And for all their differences, they were bonded in their desire not only to survive themselves, but to help each other survive. Actually, that part is very, very encouraging. The Nazis rationed how much liquid you could get. So every drop, literally every drop of water, was a precious commodity. On one occasion, one of the ladies was almost being driven to madness by a lack of liquid intake. And so what did they do? People were dying left and right all the time. The ladies that were alive at that time, of course, pooled their meager rations and gave her an entire bucket of water to alleviate her thirst and to prolong her life. The book is filled with stories like that. But again, I use that to illustrate commitment to each other when you have a common goal. They did that under the harshest circumstances. What about the church? As diverse as we are, to have a commitment to Christ, and that provides solidarity for us. Okay, the redemptive foundation is our union to the Lord Jesus Christ. Its general definition, its bond, let me just read that. and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, visible and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So we have the bond, we're united, we're connected to Jesus, and we're bound to each other in love. The benefits, we have communion with each other's gifts and graces. We don't all have the same gifts and graces. We don't. We all have some, but they're different. And we need each other because of that. The obligations, we are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, that promote the mutual good. Church, does not put a premium on being different, being your own person, being independent, original, unique. We are original and unique, but we are bonded by something fundamental to life. We're bonded together in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's paragraph one, the biblical nature of the communion of saints. Paragraph two, how is it expressed, or the specific expressions of that communion? And they're identified, and then their recipients. Their identity. Okay, let's see. It's the first sentence there in paragraph two. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as may tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving one another in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. So it's their identity. We are saints by profession. And the spiritual services, we're to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and to perform spiritual services for mutual edification. Then the physical services, as also relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities. Ran across a study this week on Canadian geese flight patterns. Stimulating read. The only thing I remember from it was the dynamics of their V-shaped flight patterns, how they get together. And we get to see this around Montgomery with the flocks that fly here. Those flocks of Canadian geese can fly, and I quote, 71% farther by flying in a V where they rotate, who's the point? 71% farther than if they were flying on their own or in a straight line. They need each other to make their annual migrations. And even if it's locally within the confines of Montgomery, it's just part of their DNA. They need each other. What a benefit. 71% farther? Just think of how much they're saving on gas. Man. We need each other. We need each other as well. Let's see here. There are there's so much written on life in the church and kind of how we grow. And just across the board, there seems to be a kind of a three broad categories. And the first one is babes in Christ, new converts. Okay? And they go by different names, but they're babes in Christ. The middle is they're growing. They're maturing, okay? They're being trained. And then you have the older Christians, or have been in the faith longer, well-grounded. They're not thrown or spooked by things that come along. But those three groups are in the church. John Newton has a series of letters that he wrote, and he has those categories, and it's on the basis of Mark 4, I think it's verse 28. First the shoot and something's the shoot, then the leaf and the ear. And he uses that imagery. And he says the first category, the new convert, is characterized by desire. Oh man, he just wants anything of the Lord. He cannot get enough of the Word. He's learning to pray. He wants to be in God's people. He's a babe. He's not ready to serve. You know, he can't eat meat, but he's drinking up the milk. Okay? Desire, Newton says, characterizes that stage. The middle stage, Newton said, I found this interesting, is characterized by conflict. Not that he goes looking for fights, you know, but it's just a struggle. You know, he's grown, that person has grown some, and now conflict comes. What are they going to do? Will they last? Will they persevere? Will they continue in the faith? Will they do? Then the third group, according to Newton, is more of, he calls it contemplation. They really think deeply about the Christian life and the lessons that they have learned. There are other names that go by this. I just was ran across this with a Scottish pastor, William Still, that went to be with the Lord a few years ago. He was just well known, and he had a book on Christian maturity, and he had the three categories, described them a little differently. He called one the babe who cannot serve. A toddler doesn't do a good job carrying dishes. Then you have the servant stage, and then you have the soldier stage. That was his category. But again, he had the three categories of maturity that we have in the church. Ran across, wanted to give you just an illustration or two. Ian Murray wrote a two-volume biography of Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was the physician to the royal family in England, felt the call to the ministry, left that, the practice of medicine for the royal family, to become a pastor in a dock area that was largely populated by blue-collar and uneducated people. Can you imagine? It is a wonderful story. And God prospered his work there, and it was called the Sandfields. And they had a number of unique characters that were converted members of the church. And actually, there's a small paperback written by his wife of just biographical sketches of people that God saved and brought to their church. I want to give you just a little snippet of two or three. There was a Mark McCann, who's described as a thin, raw-boned man with plastered-down gray hair and an incredible mustache. Said when he was brought to church the first time, the member of the church whispered to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, says, I've got one of the devil's sergeants in here tonight. Pray that he'll be converted. And that was the first time this man, Mr. McCann, was in his early 60s. He had been a miner by his living, and now largely provided for himself by winning fights. And he just got in brawls all the time, and people made wagers and paid him off. He had a vicious temper, considerable strength, and the rest of this some you don't want to know. He heard the gospel, embraced Christ, became a member of their congregation. He had a reputation around town. Everybody knew him. There was another man, William Thomas, or Stratfordshire Bill. He was noted for his filthy language and general unpleasantness, especially when he was drunk. So guess who ends up being converted? William Thomas, Stratfordshire Bill. He was invited to church and say, oh, no, I'm sorry. He was at a bar getting drunk, and there were some men at a nearby table talking about Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he was hearing these incredible stories about the man, and he heard one sentence that would end up changing his life. At the nearby conversation, one man said to another, yes, and I was there last Sunday night, and you know what that preacher said? He said nobody was helpless. He said there's hope for everybody. William Thomas, Stratfordshire Bill, heard that statement. A glimmer of hope in his heart. He thought, well, I'll go hear him. But when he came to the fence that surrounded the church, his nerves failed and he went back home. Next Sunday came. He walked up to the chapel close enough to hear singing. But, quote, with his heart in his boots and full of some nameless fear, he turned around again and went home. But he could not forget that statement he heard in the bar about what that preacher thought. Third week, Sunday evening, wondering nervously what he should do next, he was welcomed by some friends at the door. You coming in, Bill? Come on in, sit with us. That night, William Thomas, Stratfordshire Bill, passed from death into life and lived out the rest of his days as a vital member of that congregation. On one occasion at church, he was being introduced to Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, and the guy said, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, this is Stratfordshire Bill, called him by his nickname. And he said, oh no, 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 no. That's a bad old name for a bad old man. That's not who I am anymore. My name is William Thomas now. Well, maybe one more. Y'all, this is so good. About the Sandfields, it said there were many outside visitors in the 1920s and 30s. He said, although so many were newborn babes in Christ, far from feeling strange now in their new friendships and relations, they were instantly conscious that they had joined a family. Found that interesting. Instantly conscious. How about one more? George Jenkins, town drunk. And from the time of his conversion, he sent Dr. Lloyd-Jones a Christmas card every year to the day he died, to the day George Jenkins died. He had a good position, a good job as in the docks as a pilot, but he was a hopeless drunk. And on his mantle, after his conversion, he had three pictures that had been taken of himself. The first one was his pre-Christian days, taken by a former friend that showed him leaning, helplessly drunk, against a lamppost. Okay? Second picture showed him sitting beside Dr. Lloyd-Jones. On the seashore at a church picnic where Dr. Lloyd-Jones had drawn him into a spiritual conversation for the very first time in his life. Third picture showed him as a smart, clean-shaven man, now centered very much in the church and the gospel. And beneath the three pictures was one word. Leaning on the lamppost, lost. Conversation with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, found. Clean-shaven, in church, saved. God had a collection of people. You talk about strange birds. The Sandfields was full of them. And they were a family. And they loved to hear the gospel. And they were devoted to one another out of their union with Christ, who who had given them life. That's communion of the saints, y'all. Okay. Time to quit. Did we finish here? Oh, there. Paragraph 3. Here, they're just trying to deal with some heretical opinions. What about our communion with Christ? You know, are we divine kind of thing? No, that would be blasphemous. What about each other? You know, do we have a right to private property now that we're in communion with each other? No. I mean, sorry, yes, we do have a right to private property. We're not Marxists in the church. You know, the communion of the saints does not mean everything I have is all yours and everything you have is all mine. No, it doesn't mean that. It did not in the early church. And they're just affirming those things. Okay. Time's up. Lord willing, Patrick will be back next week. We'll pick up at this point. Okay. Let's just pray briefly and we'll be done. Lord God, how we thank you for your saving grace and calling us to Jesus and putting us in your church with others that you've called to Jesus. We thank you for our communion here at Trinity Church and ask that you will continue the good work you have begun and prosper your work and bring many more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.